Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
Today is the Sunday after Easter, and we're going to continue in our series, Richer Than You Think. And today, we're going to look at the often overlooked part of Jesus' ministry, the ascension, and what it actually means for our life today. That is sometimes the often forgotten part. We go to the cross, and that's important, absolutely. The resurrection is important, but then there's another thing that happens many days later after Jesus was alive, and then he ascended to the Father. And the registers of Scripture are pretty emphatic that means something very important for us as believers as well. And so today, I've asked a member of our church, Craig Cooper. He's going to come and he's going to share with us. Craig has been a university professor for 30 years. He taught at University of Winnipeg, University of Lethbridge, and a few others. He was a dean for 11 of those. He's been married to his wife, Karen, for 39 years, has two kids and two grandkids. Back in the day, he went to Vanguard, back when it was Northwest, when he's lived in different places, he's actually served as an elder on different boards and churches where he's lived and worked. Him and I have done a lot of conversations over lunch. We've done a lot of lunches, and he loves to talk theology. And I love talking theology with him. It's like going back to my seminary days. But the other thing that about Craig is that when we talk about theology and we kind of get into these deep conversations, it's very deeply personal to him. I remember having a conversation with him about Philippians, because this was before I got into the series on Philippians. And I was like, hey, I'm going to study this book and we're going to go through it verse by verse. And I can remember his eyes started to well up, and he said, there's this one verse in Philippians that just I read in a whole new way. And he told me this whole story. There's this one verse, the fellowship of the suffering. And when he said that, he hit that, there's this kind of lump in his throat and there's tears in his eyes. It was deeply personal. Jesus is deeply personal to him. And so I've asked Craig to come and share with us about the riches of the ascension this morning. And so Craig, why don't you come, and I'm gonna pray for you. He's also a Jays fan, so that's good too. Father, thank you for your servant, Craig. Thank you, Lord, for him being part of this church, and him and his wife, Karen. And thank you for how you've gifted and used him over the years. And I pray right now for your Holy Spirit just to anoint him, empower him. And I pray, Lord, that through him, you would show us something about yourself today. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor, can you hear me okay? All right. Thank you for that introduction. I'll just leave my water here and hope I don't kick it over, but just a little more background about myself. I'm a PK. If you don't know what that means, I'm a preacher's kid. So I was born, raised, and I acted up in the church pew. So my father was a Pentecostal preacher. That's right. I have to confess in front of all of these people, I am a recovering Pentecostal. Now you laugh, but I'm sure there are more of you out there. And perhaps we'll start our own support group. We'll call them the Pentecostal Pandemonium, because you never know what happens when you get a few Pentecostals in the room. Something might break out. Not only am I a Pentecostal, but I'm also a recovering academic. So this is a strange mix, right? Pentecostal, academic, oh, very strange. I am a professor of Greek, so... And I've had people tell me, trying to be funny, is, it's all Greek to me. Well, it's all Greek to me as well. I just happen to read it a little bit. As the pastor said, I've been married to my lovely wife, Karen, for 39 years. We celebrate our 40th anniversary in December. She is the sensible one and practical one in the household. I'm neither practical nor sensible. So never ask me to fix anything. We've had a long marriage, and by now you know what the secret is a long, healthy marriage. It has everything to do with toothpaste. At least that's what I got from what the pastor and Erica. So when they spoke on that, I went home and looked. Yeah, that's right. We actually have two separate tubes of toothpaste. My wife's is neatly squeezed from the bottom. It's a work of art. Mine is mangled completely. It looks like modern art. You don't know where it goes, right? Now, I do like squeezing from the bottom occasionally, but that's only to get the toothpaste at the top. For some strange reason, I like squeezing the top. But who would have known that a modern metaphor for unity in the church would be a tube of toothpaste? There you have it. So let's go on. I hope you want to look into the word, because I certainly do. Now, when the pastor asked me to speak on the ascension, at first I was at a complete loss. I didn't know what I would say. I couldn't recall ever hearing a sermon on the ascension. I don't know if that's your experience, but it certainly seems to be my experience. And even when I got down to exploring the literature on it, there are very few books written on the ascension when you compare it to other things. But as I got down to reading, as I got studying the topic, I realized that I had uncovered a hidden treasure, a jewel, right? And that treasure is significant for us as believers, particularly in terms of the history of redemption and in terms of its application to the lives of believers. Why then is this apparent neglect? Why do we not talk about the ascension as we might? There's a couple possibilities in my mind. One is part of the challenge is we tend to focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, on redemption accomplished and redemption applied through what Jesus did on the cross, on resurrection accomplished and resurrection applied as it gives us new life. But we focus less on the ascension accomplished and the ascension applied. We don't think about the ascension, how it applies to our daily walk as believers. Even Paul seems to have placed emphasis on the death of the resurrection, the death of Jesus and the resurrection over everything else he taught. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The other possibility of why we kind of neglect the ascension is there's very few accounts in the New Testament, possibly only two, and both by Luke. I'll let you think about that. Even still, when you begin reading the New Testament, you soon become aware that the fingerprints of the ascension is all over the pages. It's, you know, you've had young children, you might have young children still. You know when they've been somewhere, right? There's fingerprints everywhere. Well, that's what it's like in the New Testament. Everything written in the New Testament came after the resurrection and after the ascension. The writers of the New Testament were very much aware of its reality. It was a living reality to them as they wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having in some cases, like John, even witnessed Jesus' ascension. As well, the ascension became part of the message preached by the early church. It's like the fabric on a sofa. It's a fabric of the New Testament. So, for instance, although John does not actually describe the ascension is everywhere present in his gospel. Jesus repeatedly speaks about himself as going to the Father. So in John 7, for instance, this is what John says. "On the last day, the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" Now notice John's editorial comment right here. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." He hadn't been ascended, right? John introduces this editorial comment explaining what Jesus meant by rivers rivers of living water. Jesus was speaking about the Spirit, which could come only after Jesus ascended and after he was exalted. I suspect that John did not actually fully realize what Jesus meant by rivers of living water. But when he was writing his gospel, in light of the ascension, in light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, both of which he experienced and witnessed, he understood more fully what Jesus meant by rivers of living water. And he adds this editorial comment. In John, the ascension is so much a part of Jesus' identity, Jesus is very much self-aware that he will ascend as he had descended. Jesus' earthly ministry is defined by his coming and his going, by his descending and by his ascending. He is presented by John as one who is always about to ascend, as if he's in a hurry to get back to where he came from. So what does John say in chapter 3? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. More than that, for John in particular, and kind of relates to what I want to talk about today, the ascension is closely associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit and our union as believers with Christ. Without the ascension, there is no Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is no Christ in you. And this is made perfectly clear by John in chapter 14. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. He's going to ascend. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, Jesus is not referring to the second coming here. He's referring to the fact that he will come in the Spirit and be united with those who accept him as his Savior. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, that's when the Spirit comes, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I like how Professor Gaffin Jr. puts it. He says, the impending course of redemptive history is going to be such that Jesus must leave bodily in order that the Spirit may come. Notice this. But at the same time, that also means that he, Jesus, will come, and in coming, will share his life with believers, the life he will have as resurrected and ascended. According to the teaching of Jesus and John, he goes on to state, for the Spirit to come is in a mode for the ascended Jesus himself to come and to abide within you. The point illustrated by John is that the whole of the New Testament was written after Jesus ascended to heaven. The writers of the New Testament were very much aware of its reality, as they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. The ascension of Jesus is always present. It's always in the back of their minds, helping them understand what Jesus was saying, a living reality that inspired them to take the gospel message forward. Jesus repeatedly calls his disciples to be his witnesses. And what did they witness? They witnessed his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That was their four-part witness. That is what they talked about, and that became the core message of the early church. What I want to suggest today is that the ascension is a pivotal moment in the history of redemption. First, as it relates to the kingdom of God and the church. And if we have time, secondly, as it relates to the individual believer, the one who has declared Jesus as his Lord. But before I get there, I want to first make some rather bold, sweeping statements, or a series of statements. And if you remember anything of what I said, I hope you remember this. Next Sunday, there'll be a test. And if you don't do very well, the elders may come and visit you. Students always ask me, is this important? And I said, I wouldn't say it if it wasn't. Or they said, should I read this? I wouldn't assign it to you if I didn't think you should, right? So this is important. The ascension brings to a close Jesus' ministry on earth. The ascension is the climax of the resurrection. The ascension leads to Jesus' exaltation as Lord. The ascension and the exaltation of Jesus is the vindication of the cross. It states categorically that the work on the cross is finished, it's complete, and it is eternally effective. Without the ascension, Christ's work is incomplete. Without the ascension, there is no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is absolutely no church. There is no kingdom come. There is no new creation. There is no union with Christ. There is no Christ in you, hope of glory. That's why I think the ascension is so important. It's pivotal to the redemption story. It is like it has a cascading effect. It sets in motion a series of events: the outpouring of the Spirit, the birth of the church, the start of new creation, the advance of the kingdom of God on earth. What the ascension does is open a vast horizon, a broadening perspective that becomes the focus of Acts. And that's where I want to turn to the book of Acts. I'm Pentecostal. I have to look at Acts, right? The broadening perspective of what the kingdom of God is, a broadening of the horizon of the kingdom of God. So now let's turn to Luke. What we find in Luke is that the ascension is presented as a pivotal moment in the story he wants to tell us. He describes the ascension twice. The ascension concludes his gospel, and the ascension opens the book of Acts. We should keep in mind that Luke composed a two-volume work of history. The two, the gospel and the book of Acts, should be read together. And throughout both the gospel and the book of Acts, there's an important theme that carries on through both volumes. It tells the important theme of the kingdom is coming. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, tells the story or the history of Jesus and his message of the kingdom. And the second volume, the book of Acts, tells the story or the history of the early church and their message of the kingdom. And the ascension connects the two stories together, the two histories together, like the binding in a book. I like how Professor Farlow puts it in his book, The Ascension and the Ecclesia. He says this: the ascension episode, twice portrayed, is the hinge on which the two-volume work turns. This remarkable scene provides a dramatic closure to the story of Jesus and then a key to the new history of the people of God. So the ascension then is the climax of the story of Jesus. And the ascension starts a new history, the history of the church and God's redemptive work through the church. The ascension concludes Jesus' ministry on earth. The ascension starts, ignites a new ministry, the ministry of the church, or we might say Jesus' heavenly ministry through the church by the Holy Spirit. That's why I see the ascension as a watershed moment, a pivotal moment in the history of redemption. So let's look at Acts. Acts 1. This is how Luke begins. In my former book, Theopolis, that's who he dedicated the two-volume work to, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Let's pause right there. Note what Luke says. Jesus began to do and teach. This implies that Jesus still acts and still teaches, but in a very different way. Luke's gospel describes what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts describes what Jesus continues to do and teach by the Spirit through the apostles. Let's continue. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, there's the ascension. after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Literally, he spoke about the things of the kingdom, different aspects of the kingdom, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. If you compare in the slide there to Luke 24, which is at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, verse 46 to 48, just before Jesus ascended, Jesus, we are told, opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures that Christ will suffer, will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses of these things. So over the 40 days before the ascension, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom. And notice the emphasis on the disciples being witnesses. This is another important theme in the book of Acts that carries over from Luke's gospel. Let's continue. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you had heard me speak about." Again, if we look back to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, there we are told that Jesus informs the disciples that they will send them what his Father has promised and instructs them to stay in Jerusalem until they have been clothed with power on high. The point I'm trying to make is you've got to connect both Luke and Acts together. Let's continue. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." What we see in these first five verses of Acts is a close connection being drawn by Luke between the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit. And if you were to read Luke's gospel, there as well, Luke draws a close association between Jesus' mission, his message about the kingdom of God, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended and a voice identified him as the Son of God, marking him out as the Messiah. That's in Luke chapter 3. Immediately after his baptism, we are told by Luke, being full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led into the desert where he was tempted for 40 days. The temptation was all about whose kingdom would prevail. Whose kingdom would this Messiah lead? Would it be the kingdoms of the world which the devil said he could have if he worshiped him? Or would it be the kingdom of God? And after Jesus' temptation, we are told, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then he enters into the synagogue in Nazareth and opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads. And this is what we have on the slide. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus had chosen the kingdom of God. And this is his kingdom message: to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to people, to proclaim recovery to the blind. That is the kingdom message. And as we are told at the end of chapter 4, Luke, after Jesus performs many miracles in Galilee, Luke records Jesus saying, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." The good news of the kingdom was Jesus' message and the purpose for which he came on this earth. So here in the book of Acts, Luke again draws a close connection between the kingdom of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the message of the kingdom. So let's continue. "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he had said this, he he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Notice verse 6. The disciples ask a when question. When will the kingdom of God be restored to Israel? Jesus doesn't give them a when answer, but instead gives them a what answer, what the kingdom is about. See, the disciples still don't get it. They're as dense as me, it seems, at times. Even after Jesus' resurrection, after all the convincing proofs that he was alive, all his teaching over 40 days about the things of the kingdom, they still don't get it. They still want to know when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. They fail to see the wider horizon, the broader perspective of what Jesus was referring to when he spoke about the kingdom. As N.T. Wright points out, as far as first century Jews were concerned, Jewish hope was concrete, specifically focused on the people as a whole. If Pilate was still governing, the kingdom had not come. If the temple was not rebuilt, the kingdom had not come. If the Messiah had not arrived, then the kingdom had not come. If the pagans were not defeated, then the kingdom had not come. But notice Jesus' response to his disciples to their question. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus gives them a what answer. The kingdom is about the Spirit and about a witness, being a witness. Essentially, Jesus is saying the kingdom is not bound by locality, by time, or by human history. Earthly kingdoms are defined by time and space. See, we're dealing with a heavenly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms are defined by time and space, by their geographical locations. They cover a certain territory. They extend a certain length of time and then become part of history, marked by the dates of when they began and when they ceased to exist. Not so of the kingdom of God. It is not confined by earthly locality and by time. And this is the point made perfectly clear by Luke in verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The reference to the clouds is significant, as it refers to Jesus entering the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, clouds spoke of God's divine presence. And here Luke is alluding to Daniel 7, to the Son of Man coming in clouds to the Ancient of Days. A prophetic reference to the Messiah. With his response to the disciples, Jesus is redefining the parameters of the kingdom, opening up the horizon of the kingdom. Again, as N.T. Wright puts it, Luke stresses that the newly inaugurated kingdom claims as its sacred turf not a single piece of territory, but the entire globe. See, the kingdom is supposed to be transnational. It's supposed to be cultural in nature. And this becomes the story of Acts as the disciples move out from Jerusalem to Samaria, then on into Phoenicia, then to Syria, then to Cyprus, then to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, then into Macedonia and Greece, and finally on to Rome. And on that journey, we see people of different ethnic backgrounds becoming followers of Jesus. Samaritans, a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch, a centurion of Italian origins, people of mixed heritage, Greeks and Gentiles, and even people of Caesar's own household. People of every socioeconomic and ethnic background. And in the process, we see people healed and set free from bondage. We see a crippled beggar healed. Silver or gold have I not, says Peter, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We see a paralytic healed. We see a dead woman raised to life. We even see a sorcerer confronted by the disciples and converted. This is what Luke describes in Acts, in chapter 8, as the good news of the kingdom of God. And that is the message that the disciples took out And that became the message of the early church. And each time the apostles go further afield into a new area and preach the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is present. What a remarkable story in my mind. All this, the whole history of the early church, is inaugurated by Jesus' ascension. The disciples questioned to Jesus as to whether at this time he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel is answered by Luke in the very last verse of the book of Acts, where we see Paul in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, the ends of the world, so to speak, preaching openly and freely of the kingdom. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Who did he teach about? Anyone? Who did he teach about? Jesus. More than that, he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Luke's shorthand of the kingdom message that the apostles took to the ends of the world. Jesus, who lived and died and was raised to life, the Christ, the Messiah, that same Jesus is the promised Messiah foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. And the Lord, the same Jesus, is the one who ascended and is now exalted. That is the kingdom message, and that needs to be our message as well. I really cannot stress enough how breathtaking in scope is Luke's vision. And it was the ascension that inspired that vision. Look at what Luke tells us in the gospel, right at the end of the gospel, after the disciples witnessed Jesus' ascension. They went back to Jerusalem filled with joy, continually praising God. It had changed their perspective on things. The ascension that led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit emboldened them to see the kingdom as not something confined to Israel, but something expansive, extended to the whole world. The ascension broadened their horizon. Maybe I'm stressing it too much, but sometimes I think we forget that. I want us to glimpse the vast, expansive horizon that Luke is painting for us in the book of Acts. The kingdom is not bound by time or place. It is inclusive. It's made up of people of every tongue and nation. And the instrument used by the Spirit to expand the horizon of the kingdom is the church. Strange, bizarre little communities. Don't you think that about yourself? I remember once when I was leading worship, either speaking or leading worship at our last church, I turned to the congregation and said, "Aren't we a motley crew?" But when you think about it, that's exactly what we are. I think if Paul were to speak in English and not Greek, and if he was using modern English vernacular, he would have called the Corinthian church a motley crew. "Not many of you are wise by human standards," he said. "Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose the weak things of the world," right? This certainly applies to me. I'm not wise. I might be a wise guy, but I'm certainly not wise. I'm certainly not influential. And by no means am I of noble birth. My father was I'm the son of a country preacher. And my name is Cooper. My ancestors were barrel makers, right? Not many wise, not many influential, not many noble. A motley crew. But that is what God uses through the Holy Spirit to advance the kingdom message. Bizarre little communities which make no earthly sense, but make perfect heavenly sense as followers of Jesus come together in faith and devotion to the ascended and exalted Messiah. Little outposts, as it were, of the kingdom that are planted as God's kingdom is expanded further and further afield against the darkness of that other kingdom. outposts where God's presence resides, where the Holy Spirit is present, where new creation can begin, where people can find refuge and healing. And as the apostles moved out from Jerusalem to various parts of the Roman Empire, little communities of Jesus followers were planted, composed of people of various backgrounds. In human terms, the church makes no sense. But in Holy Spirit terms, it makes perfect sense. Only the Spirit can bring such divergent, diverse people together in unity, people who have nothing in common but are bound together in collective worship to the risen, exalted Lord, the one who has purchased our salvation with his precious blood and through his resurrection gives us new life and new creation. Paul describes it this way in Galatians. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's statement here is revolutionary and countercultural. In the ancient world of his time, they were very status conscious, between those who are in and those who are out, those who are above and those who are below, those who are us and all the others. That is no place in the church, as we are all one in Christ. And again, Paul says in Colossians, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Where, that is to say, in that renewal, in that new creation, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Notice here the contrast that Paul strikes between insider and outsider. Gentile, religious outsider. Jew, religious insider. Circumcised, an insider. Uncircumcised, an outsider. Barbarian, an outsider. Way outside, the uncouth, uncivilized, opposed to the civilized. Scythian, an outsider. An exotic, strange creature compared to us who are normal. Slaves, outsiders, free, insider. See, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what is the color of your skin, what your ethnic heritage may be, your gender, whether you're rich or poor, what your status is in society, whether you are religious or irreligious, and whether you are an insider or outside, Paul says, Christ is all and in all. And what does Paul mean by this compressed little statement, Christ is all and in all? I think that is his shorthand for saying, as the ascended, exalted Messiah, he is over everything, and he is also in everyone who has put on the new self, who are part of new creation, because here, in new creation, there is no distinction at all. Everyone is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Everyone's righteousness are filthy rags. There can be no boasting about who we are and what we may have accomplished, because all of us require the righteousness of Jesus to justify us before God. And that is the bold vision of what the church should be and what should we be as messengers of the kingdom. See, if Christ is in you, 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 there is no distinction. Because we are all children of God in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Christ is in all of us. We are all part of new creation. And this is the picture Luke paints for us in his narrative of Acts. And all of this whole kingdom building is set in motion by the ascension.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.